chapter 1. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 this morning. We have two of them. Which is considerate. It would have been okay and equally funny, but so we're looking at the Gospel of John, and we are in the prologue of John, which is the way John sets up his gospel. We've discussed this already, but it is different, quite a bit different than the other three gospels. Particularly, you see it right away in the prologue, where he gives us this framework, this helpful kind of synthesis of information regarding Jesus that we're supposed to take with us all the way through the gospel and view him and what he does and what he teaches in light of that. This is, again, the key for the map. These are the 3D glasses for the 3D IMAX of John's gospel to help us see things in their proper perspective. It shouldn't be then any surprise that the main theme of John's gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31, where he says that these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name, that is the entire purpose for the gospel. It shouldn't be any surprise then that even some of that theme right away is seen in the prologue. It's extremely helpful just in terms of who Jesus is, what he has come to do. Many come to Jesus for reasons that are far too small, and because they come to him for reasons that are far too small, they really don't repent and then rely on Jesus the way that they need to. Many come to him simply for fire insurance. Hell is scary. Some folks are a little more forward-thinking than others, and they think, okay, I need to make sure that's taken care of. I should probably do that right now. I'm going to go ahead and pray the sinner's prayer and get that out of the way. Others come to him when they're in trouble. Some trial, maybe they've jammed themselves up real bad in some sin, or some other really bad thing has happened, and they just want it to go away. They don't want the consequences. They're kind of at their wits' end with whatever's going on. They need some intervention, and so they profess faith and start attending church for a time. They come to Jesus for a fix for whatever is going on. Usually, though, what happens after a period of time in instances like that is that there's a real noticeable lack of vitality to their Christian life. There's something that is just missing. And they will recognize it after a while in some instances, but really discerning believers will notice it also. And the reason for the lack of vitality is that they didn't know what their real problem was, and so they failed to repent and rely on Christ like they needed to. You remember Genesis 2, the Lord gave Adam and Eve instructions in the garden not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Why did he do that? For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what happened when Adam and Eve ate? Their guilt came down on them, right? They were ashamed, they were naked before God, and they were cursed and separated from him. They were driven out of his presence in the garden. A very clear picture of spiritual death. Being separated from God because of our sin. And then physical death followed. And ever since then, on our own, sinful men have been born spiritually dead. So Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Apart from Christ, we're all walking, talking, spiritual corpses. That is the problem. It looks like everyone's alive. But if you start checking vitals, if you get out the scriptures, the spiritual medical handbook, and you start going down the line of vital signs for those who are spiritually alive, you start to realize that we are in a spiritual zombie wasteland. You check the signs of any spiritual good, and there's nothing there. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 8, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh." You check for signs of spiritual understanding regarding the truths of God and his word. As we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 2, there is no understanding. They see them as foolishness because they cannot discern them, because they are spiritually discerned. You check for signs of spiritual power or anything that pleases God, and it's just flatline. Hebrews 11, 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him." Jesus says in John 15, 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Romans 8, verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You check the spiritual reflexes for any obedience that would indicate any sort of life or health, but it's all firmly resisted by the stiff corpse of the soul. Romans 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot." And this rot goes all the way down to the heart. I like how Gilbert Tennent put it. He was a preacher in Delaware in the 1700s during the Great Awakening. He has a sermon entitled "The Wretched State of the Unbeliever." And he said, quote, "Seeing that all the unconverted are ungodly persons and without strength, then it unavoidably follows that natural men and women can no more do spiritual good than a dead man can break open his coffin and walk." And yet many don't understand this, and so they don't go to Christ for what they truly need. Right? It's like having some horrible, otherwise incurable disease, and you go to the top specialist in the world for that disease, but instead of asking him to treat your disease, you ask him to fix the transmission on your car. Christ is the great physician who can take you from spiritual death to spiritual life, but some only come to him to fix their marriage. To solve this problem or that problem, to find a little comfort for their guilty conscience. And Christ can wonderfully help in those things. But there is something far greater that we all need. We need to be taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. We need our sins forgiven, and we need our souls to be redeemed. And so we're back in this prologue, and right away, John gets into one of the major themes of the entire gospel, that Jesus, in him, is both life and light for guilty sinners. So follow along with me. I'm going to read chapter 1 here, verses 1 through 5, and we'll pray, and we'll get into this wonderful text. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Let's pray. Father in heaven, unless you help us to see this light, Lord, we will miss the significance of these things. We pray, God, that you would be merciful to us, that you would rend the heavens and our hearts, God, that we would be overcome by these truths, that we wouldn't simply know them, Lord, but that we would have a real deep sense, a feeling, God, of their significance, their truthfulness, and our absolute need for them. Lord, help me as I preach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from John 1, verses 4 through 5, I want you to see four realities about life and light in Christ so that you can have new spiritual life, walk in the light, and hope in Christ in our dark world. And the first thing that we see is spiritual life in Christ. spiritual life in Christ. So John has just detailed the divine, pre-existent, creating self-disclosure of God the Father, who is Jesus. We're talking like this is, John is combing through right now, giving these wonderful theological realities about how who Jesus is. And then he gets to verse 4 and he says, in him was life. In him was life. A number of folks, because of the context, having just seen that he was the creator of all things in verse 3, take life here to be a reference to physical life. And that is true, right? In Jesus is physical life. We talked about how he sustains all of creation. So that isn't wrong, but I don't think that's what John is getting at in this text in particular. And you can kind of tell, by the way, he continues to use this language throughout the prologue, but we'll just look at verses 4 and 5. Right, look at the two verses together. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. These are spiritual terms. You could tell as you go through the prologue and the overwhelming way that John uses them. I think light in the gospel, or life, is referred to some 35 times throughout the gospel. And it is in reference primarily to eternal life. And so life, light, darkness here, these are spiritual terms. John isn't just holding up one face of the diamond for us to view. He is holding up the whole thing and he's turning it around so that we get the whole picture. You see not only Christ as the creator, but also Christ as the Savior who has life in himself, spiritual life. And so that is the idea of verse 4. And when we think of life in Christ, it is important not to simply think about duration. And when you think about eternal life, you usually think, okay, I'm going to die, and then it's going to continue on and on. And if you know you're a kid, you kind of think, what are we going to do that whole time? Right? That's what I thought. I thought that, you know, it's this kind of this misty, ethereal thing in your head, and you're wondering, like, am I going to get bored or something? There will be no boredom. I promise you that. But it's not simply a matter of duration. It is also a matter of quality. It's not just duration, it's also quality. We get new spiritual life now that is a foretaste of the resurrection life that we will have and enjoy in the new heavens and new earth for all of eternity. Okay, so it's not just that you go on forever, but you have this qualitatively new, wonderful, magnificent life about you that comes from the fountain of all spiritual life, who is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has life in himself. Paul said again in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But then he says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, right? Whenever you have that but God, good things follow, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That is what happens when someone is converted. It is not merely a coming and asking Jesus for help with this thing. It is a matter of Jesus taking you from being a spiritual corpse that has been flatlined for all of your earthly life and then giving you new life that you don't have in yourself. That's the difference. I have a friend and he thought he knew the Lord, but then he slid into some really serious disobedience, quit going to church, didn't want to go, being a super crummy husband, unhappy, worldly. And because of his sin, the Lord sent some pretty awful trials his way. And he didn't just get hung up on his trials, though. He recognized his sin. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. And then it was amazing because his life was still a train wreck at that point, but even in the midst of the train wreck, there was real significant joy that there hadn't been before. Started reading his Bible regularly, started praying regularly, started going to church regularly, listening to good sermons at work, reading good Christian books. Next thing you know, he's going to extra meetings at church. He's serving regularly. And then things seem to get better, but then they tank again. And this time, not his fault. But still, he trusts the Lord, doesn't plunge himself into sin. He keeps going to church, keeps praying, keeps serving. How do you explain that? He found life in Christ. That's how you explain that. I remember I was talking to him about it, and I said, you know, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but before all this happened, I don't think you actually knew the Lord. Didn't seem to be any sort of fruit from your life. You didn't seem to have any desire for the things of the Lord. You had no lasting fruit. And he immediately responded with, oh, no, I know. You're totally right. You're exactly right. I thought I knew the Lord. I didn't know the Lord. Now I know him. And I am a totally different person. How does that happen? That happens because Jesus has life in himself. And as we go through John's gospel, at every point, you need to see him as the one who has life in himself. So that sort of thing is amazing. But some of us can be tempted to hear that and think, okay, good for that guy. You know, he just got saved, and that's why he's so excited, serving like that, trusting the Lord like that. Give him some time, and he'll eventually come down from cloud nine and join the rest of us who are barely crawling along the Christian life. Or maybe you're thinking that he's one of those super special Christian types that the Lord has given a special portion to, but you got the smaller portion. Right, you got the JV portion. You're on the team, but you're probably just going to sit the bench the whole game. You'll get the championship ring at the end, but you won't have any playing time. And you're okay to let, you know, the super Christians go ahead and play the game, and you'll just be happy to get there and get your ring. That is dumb. I don't know how else to say it other than that. And I say it knowing that I have thought the same thing at times without realizing it. But that is supremely silly, giving everything that you see in God's word. That is the sort of demonic thinking that Satan uses to hamstring believers into being ineffective in their Christian life, into being mediocre, and not enjoying the joy of their salvation that they should, not serving him the way they ought to. Do you honestly think that the pre-existent divine word who reveals the Father to us, right, the creator of all things, who is himself God and who has life in himself, do you really think that he would come and become a man and die for sinners just so that you could barely limp along in the Christian life? It makes no sense. You can't justify those two things. The one cannot follow from the other. John 10:10 through 11, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not meagerly, not stingy portions of life, but abundantly. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When you look to Christ and you think about the Christian life and how you have been experiencing it and living it, do you look at him as the good shepherd who has laid down his life in order to give you life and to give it abundantly? Not simply to save you and just get you saved and then just kind of leave you to try and struggle and crawl and claw along on your own, but to actually give you the grace you need every day to live abundantly, to enjoy Christ, and to serve him gladly and bear much fruit for him. It would seem that of all the costs that he's given, all of his goodness, that we have everything we need in order to live this life abundantly. And so it's not just spiritual life for conversion, but also spiritual life for us every single day. We have to be looking to Christ every single day in the Word, constantly meditating on the truths of Scripture and the promises of Scripture. We need to look at him in the Word preached, in the regular gathering of God's people. We need to look to him in prayer, begging for that life every single day. I can't remember where I read it, but somewhere I read about Martin Luther, the reformer, during the Reformation. You know, he has a few things to do, and the more he had to do throughout the day, the more hours he would spend in prayer. The more hours. You know, we're like, I don't even know if I got 20 minutes to set aside and pray, right? Because of how busy we are. We don't have time not to. That's the reality. We wonder why we have no strength, no vitality in our Christian walk, and it is primarily because we are rationing ourselves down to emaciation spiritually, trying to do this life in our own strength, putting our head down, plowing forward, when we should be looking to Christ who has life in himself. So stop starving yourself, stop rationing your life support, look to Christ who has life in himself. Second, we see the light of Christ, the light of Christ. John says in the second half of verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. So in Christ we have spiritual life, and what Jesus says in the second half of verse 4 is that spiritual life that is in Christ is also the light of men. Okay, these are the same things, just kind of from two different vantage points. I like how John MacArthur puts it. He says, while it is appropriate to make some distinction between life and light, the statement, the life was the light, halts any disconnect between the two. In reality, John is writing that life and light cannot be separated. They are essentially the same, and with the idea of light emphasizing the manifestation of the divine life. Okay, the idea of light manifesting the divine life. So, the sun exists, but how do you experience the sun? You see and experience the radiance of the sun. So, you see its light, you feel its warmth, you enjoy the benefits of it, it's good for your health, it brings life to your garden. You can walk around and not stub your toe because of sunlight. So the spiritual life that comes to the sinner through Christ does the same thing. It radiates. It is a manifestation of, the light is the manifestation of that life working out in you, revealing its effects in your life, warming, illuminating. And there are a number of ways that we could talk about this imagery of light. But there are, I think, two that cover the majority of the way John uses this terminology in his gospel and what I think he intends here. So, first is that light reveals. Light reveals. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. In your light do we see light. Both life and light are there together in that verse. But it's only in God's light that we see properly. Light is an image of understanding. It reveals and makes things plain. Many of you experience this. You maybe tried to read your Bible before you were a believer, but it just didn't make sense. You read and you're like, I have no idea what's going on right now. I've shared the gospel with folks before, and You make it as plain as possible. Like if you're just going to do like 2 + 2 = 4. Okay, God is holy. You are a sinner. Therefore, you deserve wrath. Jesus takes your wrath and rises again. You trust in him. You're saved. And you do that, and you can tell, glazed over. No idea what is actually being said. It's because fundamentally there is a spiritual problem going on. It's not that this person is not intelligent. They may very well be incredibly intelligent, but they are blinded by the God of this world. And so some of you have experienced this, and then when you came to know Christ, it was like the Holy Spirit came in and flipped the switch and the lights to the stadium came on. And the whole thing was just flooded with light. Instead of it, life in Christ and the gospel and all these spiritual truths being dark and murky and unknowable, now they are discoverable. You understand them. And the things that are a little bit harder to understand, you can still hunt them down and really get a hold of them. Whereas before, made no sense. Why is that? It is because through Christ, the veil was taken away from your eyes. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In Christ, you received spiritual life, which brought light. It illumined your understanding so that you could understand these things that were spiritually discerned. And because the light of Christ reveals these truths to sinners, they can repent and not walk in darkness and immorality anymore, but they can walk in the light. They can walk in purity. So 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, John writes, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie." If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you really know Christ, if your sins are forgiven, if you have fellowship with God, you will no longer walk in darkness. You will not be unrepentant in your sins any longer like you were prior to professing Christ. Right? If you do profess to know him and you continue that way, the text is very clear. You are a liar. You do not know him. That is God's diagnosis. But if you received spiritual life in Christ, you have light that reveals these truths to you and lights your path so that you can walk in holiness now, not in darkness any longer. That is the light of men. And you see this as we'll go down through. We'll see clearly Jesus is the light of the world. So we need to be absolutely certain that we have this light. That is, Jonathan Edwards said that it's daytime in our souls. So the problem, though, with this is that if you don't have the light, you don't understand that you don't much of the time, right? You basically don't have the awareness necessary to realize that you aren't aware of your true spiritual condition. Right? The ailment causes you to be blind to the ailment. So, you know, maybe you're not sure if you've experienced this life that I'm describing to you. The best thing you can possibly do is pray that the Lord would help you see your true spiritual condition. Humbly, sincerely ask God to reveal the true state of your soul to you and to not stop until you are confident that you aren't hoping or trusting in anything else other than Jesus. Ask yourself, do I understand the gospel? Do I understand the gospel? And I'm not talking about, you know, can you articulate it better than the next person? Talking about when someone asks you how you came to know the Lord, and you respond with, well, you know, I go to church, and I was doing these bad things before, but I don't do them anymore. I'm really trying hard to please the Lord now. I'm trying to do the right thing. Where it's a lot of you doing things when you're asked how you were saved, rather than Christ has done everything because I couldn't do a blessed thing on my own. I was dead in the coffin and I couldn't break out of it. That's the difference. Right? If your salvation is what you have done, not what Christ has done, if you're constantly looking to yourself and the reforms that you have made, and you don't know the Lord, you are looking to the wrong place. You do not have life in yourself. Only Christ does. You need him to shine that light in your soul and make these things clear to you. But what about holiness? What about holiness? Are you walking in immorality, in wickedness, in darkness? Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If there is no true holiness in you, you will not see the Lord. There has to be holiness in this life. Not that you by your holiness merit your salvation, but that this is the clear working of Christ in your soul, manifesting itself in you walking in the light. So, the life was the light of men. Be sure you have this light. Third, the light in the darkness. The light in the darkness. Look now at verse 5. John writes, the light shines in the darkness. John has been writing so far from the perspective of looking back at these truths. So looking back at the preexistence of the Word before creation, the Word being at creation, Jesus having life in himself all through biblical history, before all of eternity, but also in his earthly ministry. And now he looks at the continuing effects of these things. And so the light is continuing to shine in the darkness. And the darkness is the opposite of light. If light pictures revealing of truth, then the darkness is blindness and unbelief. If light represents purity and holiness, then darkness is wickedness and sin. John says the light shines in the darkness. Our world is a dark one. It has been that way ever since the fall, but particularly now for us, it seems like it's getting darker and darker every day. But long lay the world in sin and error pining. Satan is described as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and his kingdom is called the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness. Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 12 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So as believers, our war is not primarily a physical one. We are to fight the good fight, but it's not primarily even a political one, as important as that might be. It is primarily spiritual. And so Paul goes on and he says, we fight against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. The rulers and authorities are angelic rulers and authorities, demonic angelic authorities. And they are over this present darkness. Jesus says in John 3:19-20, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The fact is that not only is the whole world in darkness, but the darkness goes all the way down to the root, all the way down to every one of our hearts. Most of us have seen The Lord of the Rings. I read from The Hobbit through The Lord of the Rings for the first time earlier this year, and you know, one of the infamous characters is Gollum, or Smeagol, and who for years and years lived in this dark cavern at the root of a mountain, utterly consumed by his lust for this ring. And then about every stretch that he's in the story and he's not in the dark, he is in pain. Doesn't want to travel during the day while the sun is out. It is searing to him. He hates going about during the daytime. the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So this is the state of the world. But what does John say in verse 5? It says, the light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. Christ, the spiritual life that is in him and the light that it radiates, continues to burn brightly despite all of the darkness. And really, because of the contrast of all of the darkness, it cuts through like a flaming sword. The Lord continues to save hell-bent sinners and transform their lives and build his church, and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. And so that light continues to go out. Sinners continue to hear the gospel proclaimed. The scriptures continue to be translated. Believers continue to live holy lives at work, at school, at home, suffering for Christ, being ridiculed for him, walking in the light in the midst of the darkness. And so the light continues to shine and call sinners to repentance. And with that glorious light shining in our dark world, three things should be obvious to believers. First, it should be obvious to us that God is immensely gracious. That he would continue to have the light of his Son shining for us to see and receive. You imagine a town on the coast of Maine or somewhere, and a ton of the citizens of that town are stranded out in the ocean. Out in their boats in the middle of a terrible days-long tempest, and they can't get back. It's so brutal, they have no idea where they are, they can't see the shore, they're absolutely stranded. And you can imagine that the governor of that town, with his own money, builds the biggest, brightest, most captivating lighthouse he possibly can as quickly as possible in order to lead those boats that were lost back to shore. That is a really good governor. Now imagine that actually all of those citizens who were out stranded in the ocean were all part of a plot to kill and overthrow the governor. And being out at sea was part of their plan to do that. And the governor knew all about it, and he knew that the storm was coming, and he even begged and pleaded with them not to go out because and follow through with their plan, not to save himself, but to save them. Because he knew that they would meet certain doom. And even though they're out there, the governor, still ever kind, builds this lighthouse at great cost to himself, shining a light in the darkness so that these rebellious ingrates can make their way back to shore. There is no obligation on God's part to have this light continue to shine in the darkness. We do not deserve a second chance. We do not deserve to hear the gospel. We do not deserve the scriptures. We do not deserve even to see the wonderful testimony of our neighbor who loves Christ next door. But God graciously shines that light. Because of that, second, how awful will it be on the day of judgment for those who reject this clear shining light? How awful will it be to have rejected this clear light? Christ will look at sinners and he will say, "Did I not make it plain to you? Was it not clear in the midst of the darkness? Did I not shine and burn before you in creation, in your conscience, convicting you of sin, in my word, in the transformed lives of my saints? Was I not absolutely clear with you?" And you rejected all of that light. And every instance of that light will be another flame to add to the lake of fire and consume them forever and ever. Consider all that you've seen. If you don't know the Lord, think about all of the testimony that you have received about Christ. Have you used it well? Have you applied it rightly so that one day you can stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account for all the light that you acquired during your earthly life? And then third, how different should we be as believers if the world is really this dark and we really have Christ and walk in the light? It is getting easier and easier to stand out. Right? The darker it gets, and it's pretty dark, the brighter we should shine when we walk in the light. It should be expected, as our society continues to go the direction it's going, we should become more strange and more offensive to everyone around us. I came across an article the other day, this past week actually, about some Christian lady social media post that went viral. And the post was about her and her husband's rules for marriage. They're very scandalous rules, rules like no friends of the opposite sex, no work spouses, or being alone with the opposite sex, no texting the opposite sex without the other one knowing, no lusting after others, no porn, always put the other spouse first, even before parents. That, to us, should be like, yeah, that's good. that makes sense. And, but this was in the Daily Mail. It was in the New York Post. It was in Newsweek. You just go on down the list. Why? Because that is strange when you set it up against the backdrop of our dark world. It shouldn't be, but it is. The light shining through the truth we share, through the transformed lives we live, shines a spotlight on the darkness around us, and it exposes it. And it does not want to be exposed. It is a searing light that is painful for those who love the darkness. But what's wonderful is that even though it is so vehemently hated, that light cannot be snuffed out. Take a look at the end of verse 5. Verse 5 says again, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." As things continue to get darker and darker, we need to guard against the temptation to despair and be hopeless. John is here, and he is late in his life as a believer. He's walked with Christ now for years. Walked with him in his earthly life, and as a believer since the Lord's ascension with the Holy Spirit, he's witnessed persecution. He's witnessed error creep into multiple churches, seen men and women make a shipwreck of their faith for false teaching or to escape the hardship of persecution. He's had some of his dearest brothers killed for Christ. In fact, his own brother killed for Christ, James. And he will eventually be exiled to Patmos for following Christ. And he says that the light is still shining and the darkness has not overcome it. That is not a man who has no hope. That is a man who has every hope. Though Satan was able to deceive Eve in the garden and plunge the world into sin, though he worked to destroy Israel through whom the Messiah would come, and then worked to destroy the Davidic line through whom the Messiah would come, and even though through the hands of sinful men he was able to take the Messiah and have him killed, still the darkness has not been able to overcome the light. 1 John 2:8. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. We talked this past Tuesday night at our Thanksgiving service about the constant chorus of the Christian life. What should pervade every aspect of your experience as a believer? And 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says that we're supposed to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in every circumstance. Every single one. What is the right response to the darkness we see in the world around us? Concern, I think, is perfectly fine. But hopelessness and despair, fretting and hand-wringing, never. Never, ever. we have spiritual life in Christ, and that life is the light of men, and it is shining in the darkness. And for all of human history, the darkness has not been able to overcome it. And it is passing away. So may God help us to see his Son with the eyes of faith, to enjoy life in him, to have the light he gives. And may we shine that light with confidence in our Savior in a dark world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for how glorious your Son is. Lord, that in him we have spiritual life. I pray, Lord, that the good news of the gospel would go out from this congregation and that many would have life in Christ, that you would bring many from spiritual death to spiritual life, that they would experience the newness of life, having your law written on the tablet of their hearts, being regenerated, born again, transformed, new creations in him. Lord, we ask that you would do that. And we pray that every day, God, that you would cause us to see our need for you, to know that we are on life support, but we have Christ. And help us, God, to constantly go to him, to look for him for spiritual life and vitality as we seek to live this life in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for this light, that you're shining through your Son, and that though the world is dark all around us, God, that darkness is passing away. The true light is shining. It has not been overcome, and it will not be. Lord, but one day it will succeed, and we will all reign victorious because our Savior is victorious. Help us, God, to have this in mind when we think of your Son. May it warm our hearts and cause us to live in the light. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.